It was interesting. It was downtown in Omaha. You walked into a warehouse, an old warehouse, a brick wall behind the pastor in the worship. Zach, where are you? You're the only one that would fit in on stage. You were the only one that had your shirt tail out up here today. They do too, because it's cold out there. But I can say this: the word was preached. So no matter what generation, God raises up generations and generations and generations to preach and teach the word. And I was excited to see the young people there as they came to hear God's word proclaimed. One thing I'll share, it's faith. You walk away from a sermon, you should at least have one thing that you remember from the sermon. At least one thing. With me, I want you to have all my points and to be able to express them in outline form. The young pastor made the comment. He said, we welcome all here. He said, whether you have a tie on or you have tats on your neck. And I saw that. It was beautiful to see. And you're all welcome here. And you're welcome just as you are when you come. But you better not be the same a year from now, is what he told them. Wow, preach it, brother. 35-year-old young man, and he told, you're all welcome here, but don't be the same. You're deceiving yourself when you're the same. And, so it was exciting to see this young generation here. And so that makes me appreciate the young millennials that are in our church, that they're willing to listen to this old man preach the word every week. I want to thank you for that. And we recognize that. And we recognize there's difference in generation. In coming up, many of you have been invited, but I want to make sure that you all are aware of this, that at the end of the month, we're having a pizza get-together here at church on the 24th, right after church, and all young couples and all young adults, you're welcome to come. Love to have you here. Time to gather in fellowship. And any of you all that think you're a millennial and you're 60, you're welcome to come too. Just be able to speak a little bit of hipster. So you want to make sure that you go online and get their terminology down, because I was clueless on some of the things that were said. But so we're excited about that. But, it kind of talking about all welcome and all true believers are welcome into the kingdom of God. And today we're gonna dive into, and I appreciate Pastor Jamie so much. I heard wonderful things. I have not had the opportunity to listen to the sermon. I will this week. In John chapter 6, as he began and opened this chapter with y'all last week, and today we will continue in that. And this is kind of a setup. This is almost a four-part sermon. I will preach to you this week, and then the following three sermons out of John, where we'll be talking about the bread of life and what Christ kind of threw the gauntlet down. And we're going to see the gauntlet thrown down today. So if you go to turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, and I'll start reading from verse 16. So if you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, John chapter 6, starting in verse 16, then we're going to read through 29. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough, because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. for on him God the Father has sent his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Father, from the psalmist's words, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, this day. May the preaching of the word today, Father, bring you glory. And as this mere man stands before your people, God, I pray that those who call on the name of Christ would be encouraged by today's message. And those who do not know you, Lord, those who are not believers, that, Father, this would be the day that you give them the grace to believe in the name of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a common saying that all that glitters is not gold. We've all heard that. There are many metals and stones that glitter, but they're not all gold. And gold is so precious to man that our economy is based around it. I mean, have you ever watched the Bering Sea Gold or anything? Watch these shows and these folks that risk their lives to get this wealth. But in searching for gold, people usually come across a counterfeit, and it's called charcoal pyrite. This mineral is mistaken for real gold when people search for it, and this pyrite looks like gold, and it's easy to find. It glitters just like gold and is usually found in the same region where gold is found. Its discovery, when people find it, brings to the person who finds it, you can imagine finding this, sudden but short-lived joy. It gives the person hope for becoming a multimillionaire in just the twinkling of an eye. That they will suddenly become disillusioned with, though, when a goldsmith, when they bring it to them and they tell them, you have nothing but fool's gold. But a person can save himself the agony by learning how to test whether what glitters is the real gold or this pyrite. The easiest method to do this is just to rub the surface of this piece of rock or gold that they think they found on a hard surface, like any other stone. And if the glittering remains after the exercise, then you have discovered the real gold. But if the glittering turns black, you've discovered fool's gold. You know, in a similar sense, there are many who look like they are Christ's disciples. But closer investigation of these individuals shows them to be nothing other than false believers. Such people are outwardly look like gold, but inside they are nothing more than worthless rock. You know, the New Testament describes them as tares among the weak, bad fish that are thrown away, goats condemned to eternal punishment, those left standing outside when the head of the house shuts the door, foolish virgins shut out of the wedding feast, and useless slaves who bury their master's talent in the ground. You notice that the Word of God does not mince words when it talks about those who do not know Him. These people are imposters who eventually leave the fellowship of believers. Although they may even think they are on their way to heaven, they are actually on the broad path that leads to hell. And so in light of this serious danger of being deceived, the Bible stresses the cost of being a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a cost to be a disciple of Christ. In spite of what you might have heard, there's no easy path once you become a believer. You know, we heard just wonderful preaching and teaching this past week. And one of the things that even I need to be reminded much as I love church history, is when you talk about those men who have gone before to proclaim the Word of God, some of these men were burnt at the stake. And we heard of a story of one martyr and his fellow believer who were on the stakes as they were getting ready to burn. And one of them was, green wood was placed around him. And it took them 6 hours to burn him alive. And you complain about your walk with Christ. That it's not easy enough. That I may have to come out an extra night of the week if you have a Bible study. And yet we had men and women who who died just for the precious word of the Bible. And it reminded me of my lackluster commitment to Christ. Oh, I can stand and preach to you week after week, and I can read my Bible, and I can comfort you. But if things don't go my way, if I'm not comfortable in my surroundings, how do I respond? How do you respond, Christian, when things aren't going your way? Do you have this attitude of that I will surrender all, I will give all to follow Christ? When a would-be follower said to Jesus himself, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father," and this was a figure of speech, meaning, wait until I receive my inheritance. The father wasn't dead yet. He was just waiting for his father to die so he could get what was coming to him. Jesus replied, "Follow me and allow the spiritually dead to bury their own dead." When another told him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at my home," Jesus replied, "No one have, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In Luke 14, 27, 35, for the sake of time, we don't have to go there today. Sober warning, if you're taking notes, go back and read this. It's the Lord's sober warning to count carefully the cost of following him. To be his disciple, Jesus warned, means to love him above all else, even one's own family, one's own life. Folks, if there's anything in this world you love more than God, you put an idol in your life. God demands it all. No price is too high for the gift of eternal life. Husbands, wives, those that are engaged to be married, remember that you will love your wife or your husband as the way that God commands you to do. But never should be that love ever outweigh your love for God. Ever. Remember, no price is too high for the gift of eternal life. In contrast, false disciples fall short when the going gets tough. They show their true colors. Such false disciples do not come to Christ to bow before him as Lord and Savior. Rather, they come seeking their own personal gain. It's not about submission and receiving what God has given. It's about staking your own claim in what God has done. And this chapter shows that not all disciples are true believers, but all believers are disciples. Hear me again. Not all disciples are true believers, but all believers are disciples. They're devoted followers of Christ. And I want to point out to you a very important truth that we see here. Disciples are not a special class of Christian who are actively pursuing sanctification, and sanctification is just our term that we use for walking with Christ and living holy lives that are pleasing to him. It's like the pastor that I heard last week saying, you can come as you are, but don't be the same place you were. Keep the sanctification, keep becoming holy. Believers, and so again, disciples are not a special class of Christian, as opposed to believers who have merely believed in Christ and been justified. The Bible makes it clear that all Christians are true believers. All Christians are true believers. If you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, you have been born again, you have put your faith and trust in Him alone, then you are a disciple. And that all true Christians then pursue sanctification. One of the signs that you're a believer, we know from 1 John, is that you love His Word and you obey His commands. Part of the sanctification process is that the things that you used to think were okay are now not okay. Some of the things that you do, and it's not me telling you any specific thing is wrong, it's the Holy Spirit in you convicting you of that. Not Pastor Mark or your mother or your father or your husband or your wife. It's the Word of God that does it, the Holy Spirit that's in you. And it's verse 16 through 29, and this chapter comprises two passages to set the stage for Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, which we will get to in the next 3 weeks. They also portray the stark contrast between true and false disciples. The first account that we read today, that usually somebody will preach on just on that, but I wanted to share both of these together and show the contrast of the two. The first account describes Jesus walking on the water to the 12, who were caught in the storm. The second story is when the crowd that Jesus had just fed, that you were preached to last week about, they sought him for another free meal here. And that reveals how false disciples respond to the Lord. We're going to look at that today. For both groups, Jesus performed a supernatural sign, did he not? Yet the subsequent responses in each case was different. Two stories, two different responses. Response of true disciples and the response of false disciples. So let's look at first, verses 16 through 21, the response of true disciples. So we have the story of Jesus walking on the water. And by the way, it's the fifth miraculous sign that John recorded in his gospel. This is the fifth one. And when he dismissed the crowd, Jesus also sent the disciples away, Matthew 14, 22 tells us. They were no doubt excited about the crowd's response. The disciples were. They were all excited about, could you imagine, you're following Jesus around, and you're his disciple, and all of a sudden there's all these people come to hear him preach. All these people are there, and they just watched Jesus perform this miracle. It makes you kind of feel good when you're part of a big crowd, right? Everything's going well. Let's jump on the bandwagon. So these disciples, they were excited about it. It must have seemed that the master, their master, was finally getting the honor that is due him. And Jesus had taught them to pray for God's kingdom to come. So maybe this was it. Maybe God was answering the prayer, and it might have looked like the prayer was here about to be answered. They probably did not fully understand why Jesus sent them away, but they obeyed him nonetheless when they got in the boat and left. And as they sailed across the lake, the disciples found themselves caught in a sudden storm. The wind was so powerful that it blew the disciples' little boat to and fro. And Matthew records that it went a long distance from the land toward and then Mark writes it was taken to the middle of the sea. So it was basically, we get the picture here, it was going away. They didn't want it to go. Despite being battered by the waves, the disciples continued. And the word tells us straining at the oars, desperately trying to reach the safety of the western shore of the sea. Now, meanwhile, Jesus was alone on the mountain praying. And ever the faithful shepherd, he did not forget the disciples. Just like he will never forget you. He will never forget you, believer, dear one. Do you understand that? No matter what trial or tribulation you're going through in your life, no matter what storms you're going through in your life, God won't forget you. He may not answer it the way you want him to answer it, but he does not forget his children, and he never will. So in his infinite wisdom, he planned to help them according to his perfect timing. Remember, it's always in God's timing that he does anything. In his divine sovereignty, his omnipotence and omniscience, and they are never in a hurry. Remember, nothing's going to happen that God doesn't want to happen. So the 12 didn't have to worry about dying because it wasn't their time to. Suddenly, and through the darkness, you can imagine this storm. There's not a whole lot of lights out there, right? There's not lights going. They're in the middle of this dark storm. Imagine how frightening that would be. My wife hated, I remember going on a cruise with her years and years ago, and the boat just rocked a little bit. You know, where's the life raft? You know, where's our life jackets? Worried. And you could imagine in this little teeny boat how they're all worried here. And suddenly through this darkness and this wind and the spray and the raging waves, they see Jesus. They see Jesus walking on the sea and coming toward them. They had struggled for hours making little headway, and he's walking effortlessly across the sea. I mean, imagine if you will, if you're watching this. They've seen him perform miracles, but they're looking out here. And because of the darkness and the wind whipped mist of the sea, the disciples did not recognize him. They don't recognize him at first. How do we know that? Well, not surprisingly, they were frightened. And the reason they didn't know it is because we see what Jesus says to them in just a moment. But Mark records that they thought they were seeing a ghost. And the 12 responded to Jesus' miraculous appearance with sheer terror. They were frightened by what they saw. They'd never seen anything like this before. There was no natural explanation of what they'd seen. They'd seen, as I said before, Jesus perform miracles, but then nothing like this. And adding to their fear, the disciples did not initially recognize him, as I just said, but the Lord calmed them. I love this. Think about it. He calmed them, and he calmed these panic-stricken disciples. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. You imagine what that did to them? To hear Jesus say to them, it's me. It's your Lord. It's God. I'm here. I'm in complete control. That should give you such comfort when you're going through your storms in life, when you're on your sea of despair, to know that it is I. It is God that is always with you. And recognizing Jesus, they were willingly and glad to receive him into the boat, you think? You think they were glad to see him? Things are going to be okay now. And the 12, like all true disciples of Jesus Christ, longed for his presence. They had been reluctant to leave when he dismissed them along with the crowd. And now, to their astonishment and to their relief, their utter relief, he had returned to them in the most unexpected way. And they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed to be in the presence of Christ. What about you? Do you long to be in the presence of Christ? Or is it some kind of abstract thought in your head? Do you long? And what does it look like? What does it look like to long to be in the presence of Christ? Well, for me, it's worship. To be in the presence of Christ is to worship with you all on Sunday morning, to worship in my office when I'm studying, to worship in my bed at night when I'm praying. Worshiping God is to seek him with all my heart and my mind and my soul. When I study God's word, that's seeking God. When I look into his word, when things aren't going perfect in Pastor Mark's life, when things aren't going well with me, I go to God's word for encouragement, because he is my Lord. He is my Savior. He commands me to be in his presence, to listening to preaching at the conference. It was so refreshing for me to sit back and hear men of God preach the word of God. It's an encouragement to me to hear that. It should be to you. Do you long to be in the presence of Christ as these disciples did? And the story of Christ walking on the water actually includes not one miracle, but four. There's four miracles that we see here. Not only did Jesus walk on the water, but so also did Peter. He walked. And Matthew and Mark record a third miracle. Now, of course, Peter's just did it for a little while. We know that. From the other Gospels, he decided that, whoa, what am I doing out here? Like we all do sometimes. And then Matthew and Mark record a third miracle when Jesus, along with a soaking wet and thoroughly chastened Peter, got into the boat. The wind did what? Immediately stops. The wind immediately stops. That's a miracle, folks. The wind just doesn't stop like that in a raging storm. And we know that from Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. And finally, John records a fourth miracle after Jesus got on board and calmed the storm. Immediately, I love this. Sometimes we miss this. Immediately, here, the boat was at the land to which they were going. So we were told they're at the middle of the lake, far off course. He walks, he calms, boom. They're where they needed to be. Completely astonished, Matthew tells us, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Another admission of who God was. And the only appropriate response to Jesus Christ is to do what at this point? To fall down and worship him. Worship. Worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Although they were amazed by Jesus' miracle, the 12 responded as all true followers of Jesus Christ do, with adoration and worship. If you can't praise the name of Jesus, if you don't worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then you probably don't belong to him. Now let's look at the response of the false disciples. So we saw the response of the true disciples here. Let's look at there was a desire for them to want to be with him. And there was a desire to worship him. And the response of the false disciples we see in verses 22 through 29. And so John's account continues by contrasting the response of the 12 with the response of the crowd which Jesus had just fed. They too, the false disciples, had witnessed his divine creative power. But instead of responding with heartfelt worship, what do? They respond with selfishness and greed. What can God do for me? They too had seen a supernatural sign with Jesus and his disciples having crossed the lake to the western shore during the night. The scene the next day shifted back to the east side of the lake. So they're on the west side. Jesus is. These other folks are on the east side. At least part of the crowd that had witnessed Jesus' healings in verse 2 had been miraculously fed that you learned about last week. They stood the following morning on the eastern side of the sea, wondering where Jesus went. And gradually, it dawned on them that something strange must have happened. They remembered that there had been no other boats but the one that the previous day the disciples had taken out. So where did Jesus go? Where was he? They know that Jesus had not gone in the boat with them. The mystery then was, where was Jesus if he had not left with the disciples? The crowd, of course, could not have known what had really happened. They did not witness Jesus walking on the water. And after searching unsuccessfully for him as they looked around trying to find him, the crowd finally realized that Jesus was not there. And so, though the crowd sought Jesus in verse 24, we know that, they did it so for the wrong reasons. They sought him, but for the wrong reasons. And folks, only you can answer that question. Why do you seek God? For what reason do you seek him? They followed him, these folks did, for what they could get. They were not interested in either worshiping or obeying him. They just wanted to get fed. The previous evening, they had experienced his miraculous power and his provisions of healing and feeding. They had all witnessed and personally benefited from the supernatural sign, but instead of responding with humble worship like the 12, they wanted more from him. We see all through Scripture, folks, where God heals the ungodly, the unbelievers. We know that. We know that his miracles were done for unbelievers, and yet not all came to know him. These folks had no other interest in Jesus except what they can get. None at all. And folks, that can't be our motivation as true followers of Christ. It's not what God is doing for us. It's not because I don't obey him. I don't follow him because of what he might do. I follow him and obey him because I love him and he saved me. Let's get one thing straight. God created you and saved you for his glory, not yours. Okay, let's get that straight. You know, he loves me, he saved me, and I belong to him. But his glory is what my main purpose in life should be, is to give him glory and praise and honor, and not steal it from him, not take it from him. I shouldn't be this person who wants, what are you going to give me, God? Okay, I'm following you. I get up here and preach every Sunday. I take care of the flock for you. What are you going to do for me? What me? You ever felt that way? You feel like God owes you? You feel that way, that God owes you? You know, it's real easy to look when the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. We like the giveth part, don't we? We love it when he gives. We don't so much like it when he takes away. When we lose somebody we love, the Lord takes away. When he gives, we're all excited about that. Folks, you know when you really know, truly when you're a follower of his, how do you respond when he takes away? Amen. You give him glory. That's a hard thing to say. That's a real hard thing to say. I remember years ago when John Piper preached a thing on the prosperity gospel. And in it, one of the things he says, it's really harsh. But he says, you know, when you're a follower of Christ and you can glorify him in the bad times, when you're riding in your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and your little girl's laying on the ground dying, and you can still say in your heart, blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus. Folks, that's when you know you belong to Him. He's not expecting you to be joyful over that. But we should always take our comfort and peace in knowing that we are His children and that everything is done by divine plan. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. How do you respond to that? These false disciples, when they found Jesus in Capernaum, the people said to Him in amazement, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And if you notice, Jesus doesn't answer that question. You pay attention to that. Make a note in your Bible. Jesus doesn't respond to that question. He ignored it. It's an irrelevant question and superficial question. You know, I know when I get on somebody's nerves, when I ask a question, they don't answer my question. You ever notice that? Ask your boss, ask your teacher, ask your wife a question, and they just kind of look at you and don't even respond. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's like, please, this is not important. It's not important at all. It's a superficial question, but it did address their deeper issue of their sinful motives. Jesus, where'd you go? Why'd you leave us? Why aren't you taking care of us? Why aren't you feeding us? Why aren't you taking care of my physical needs? As it does throughout John's gospel, remember we've talked about this, that solemn affirmation, truly, truly, Greek amen, amen, truly, truly, amen, amen, introduces important truth to which Jesus wanted his hearers to pay attention. So truly, truly, Jesus is saying, listen to me. Saying that here. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And what did this do? It revealed their selfish hearts. So blinded were these individuals by their superficial desire for food and miracles that they missed the true spiritual significance of Jesus, who He was. And what His mission is. Though they had witnessed the miraculous signs Jesus performed, they failed to grasp the spiritual implications of these miracles. What's the purpose of the miracles? It was to point to Jesus. The purpose of all miracles was to point to Jesus. Miracles were done so that Jesus would be glorified, not anybody else. Jesus rebuked the crowd for their greed. Instead of working for the food which perishes, the physical food they sought, Jesus exhorted them to pursue the food which gives them eternal life. While He was certainly aware of their need for physical nourishment, which He took care of, He was much more interested and concerned with their spiritual well-being. Believers, that should be your goal when you come across somebody who's in need. It doesn't do any good for me to proclaim the gospel with somebody who needs a coat on them and they're freezing outside. What good does it do to walk somewhere and say to somebody who's shivering, cold, and say, you know what, brother, can I share the love of Christ with you? Let me tell you what God did for you. God loved you so much He died for you. And I can share the whole gospel with him and tell him how Christ came to save you a sinner and save you from a sin and then say, hey, be at peace and walk away. And he's still shivering. How much do you think he heard from me? Wah, 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 wah. But what happens if I took the coat off my back and put that around him and say, you know what? God loves you more than I could ever show that right now. Meet people's physical needs to give them their spiritual needs. And that's what Jesus did. That's His example that He gives to us here. He met their physical needs to give them their spiritual needs. But they rejected the spiritual, and that's on them. And that's all we can do. We need to give. Don't ever be so hard-hearted and cold and callous as your pastor has been and walk right by these people. You're there because it's your own fault. Your alcoholism isn't a disease. It's a choice that you're making to drink, and which I firmly believe that alcohol is a sin, just like addiction to any other thing is a sin. And they need Christ in their heart to change them. But I sure can be self-righteous, can't I? And say, I would never do that. I wouldn't be on the streets of D.C. standing out with a cup in my hand begging for this. I'd go work for it. Be careful. Be careful when you encounter angels unaware. God tests us. You know that, right? And He challenges us to be His hands and His feet. And to show the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. And as he was aware of their physical needs, and just like, remember when we preached on the woman at the well? Remember the Samaritan woman? And he talked about the water of life, water springing up to eternal life, chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus had pointed his hearers away from here, literal food, to himself, and then to himself. So from the food that we eat to the food that gives us eternal life, which is the bread of life, which is Christ. Rather than focusing on the decaying outer man, they needed to seek the spiritual nourishment which only the Son of Man can give. After all, to gain the whole world and to lose our soul, what does that profit you? What good is it if you can have everything you want, all the riches, the biggest house you ever imagined, the most cars, the people treat you like a VIP everywhere you go. You never lack anything. You're never sick. And then you die. And on that day, God sends you to hell forever because you never put your faith and trust in Him. What does it do if you gain all of that? If you work your fingers to the bone so that you can have all this stuff and yet you don't know Him. Yet you don't know Him. You know, I'm always reminded of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. What was the rich man told? You got your reward. While Lazarus was begging food at your gate for food that was thrown off to the dogs on the table, he knew me. He trusted me. And he's in heaven forever. In response to Jesus' command in verse 27 to pursue the spiritual non-perishing food of eternal life, the people said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What shall we do? They filtered Jesus' words here. Think about this. They filtered the words through their own warped, messed up mind and thought process. And so he was saying that they needed to do some work, is what they're thinking, to gain eternal life. That's what they're asking. What do we got to do? How do we do? What do we need to do to have eternal life? You know, that's what people ask all the time. And they may not be asking it, but they're thinking of it. And most religions, all other religions except true Christianity, says you got to earn it. You got to work your way. Somehow you got to work your way to God. And that's what the simplicity of the gospel is, that you don't have to do any of that. You don't have to work. You don't have to work for it. Similarly, the rich young ruler asked him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may maintain eternal life? What do I have to do?" A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In Luke chapter 10, verse 25. True salvation, folks, is not by works. Jesus answered their question by noting that the only work acceptable to God is what? To believe in Him whom He has sent. So the only work that is needed is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So salvation does not come from human effort. Not because, okay, Lord, I walked an aisle one day and I said, I'm going to believe in You. So now, the rest of my life, I'm going to make sure I do, you know, 5 good deeds a day. And I got a check-off list that I'm going to do. No, he never does that with us. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I'll say it many times after this. God, you can do nothing today as a Christian that's going to make you that God love you anymore. Or any less. You could leave this place and be the worst Christian you've ever been in your life today. You could get in the car and complain about the pastor, which is the worst sin you could... No. You could go in there and complain about everything today. You could start screaming at your kids. You could start screaming at your spouse. You could kick the dog when you get home. I know that insulted a lot of people. But you can do that. You can cuss a storm up. You can be the most have the most evil thoughts in your head. Or you can walk out of here and go, "Wow, that was an awesome sermon. Babe, what'd you think of that? Discuss Jesus all day long. Go somewhere and help somebody out. Have sweet words come out of your mouth." And guess what? At the end of the day, God loves you the same. You know why? Because it doesn't depend on me. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells in me that secures my salvation. Now, that doesn't give me permission to act the fool. It doesn't give me permission not to do the things that God calls me to do. The exact opposite is true. As Romans 6 tells us, we should have a desire to follow Him. As John 1 tells us. First John tells us we should have a desire to do those things. A faith that does not produce fruit is dead, James tells us. Meaning that it's not really biblical faith at all. You don't know how you're saved? What does your life look like? What does it look like? The rest of John chapter 6 develops Jesus' teaching regarding the food which endures to eternal life. And we're going to get into that. Pointing to Himself as the bread of life, Jesus offered Himself to His listeners as the eternal delivery. Although they followed Christ for a little while, even sailing across the Sea of Galilee to find Him, they eventually demonstrated to these false believers that they were not true followers at all of Him. I'm going to close with this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. John Piper, it fits right into my sermon as I close it today. John Piper spoke on this week. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 8 through 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 8. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, those who don't believe fall into what Paul's writing about here in Romans. All these people that followed Christ, they don't love God. Matter of fact, they hate God. The word hostile here in the Greek is hate. They hate God. And that's real easy when we think about the evil person that sexually assaults children. We look at them and say, well, they deserve. Or this person who murders someone out of hate, guns down somebody for the pure pleasure of it. It's easy to identify them as people that hate God, isn't it? The rapist, the thieves, the liars, the cheats. You know who else hates God? A person that you love in your life, it's really sweet, your grandmother, your grandfather, your father, your mother, your children, if they don't know God, they hate Him. You realize that? They hate Him. You wonder why they won't want to have God talk conversations with you? They hate Him. You wonder why you're sitting around your table and your whole family's together and they don't want to talk about God? They hate Him. So it's really easy to identify those who hate God as the ones that are murderers. But it's those that are closest to us that God has put in your life to share the truth of Scripture with. And yet, those are the people that we don't want to talk to. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to offend them. Well, folks, I would rather offend my family and share the truth of Scripture than let them go to hell for eternity because I lacked the fortitude to talk to them about Jesus. So where do you fall today? Are you a hater of God? Or do you love Him? Are you a true disciple or a false disciple? Father God, You are all-powerful. You are holy, Lord, so holy that we can't even describe Your holiness. And Father, as believers in You, we know that one day we'll be with You forever. And God, the older I get, the more I desire that. Lord, because I know that this life that we live here is just, the Bible speaks of it as sojourning, Father. Your word tells us that we're passing through. We were never meant to live just temporary lives. You created us to live forever and ever and ever. and when the first man, Adam, sinned. It affected all of us. Every man and woman born since Father is born with sin in their heart. And yet, Father, you sent the second Adam, which is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You sent him to die on a cross so that we could be made right with you. The one who knew no sin became sin for me. Father, I thank you for that. And Lord, my prayer here is today, in your sovereignty, Father, in your grace, in your mercy, if there's one who does not know you as Lord and Savior, if they have been self-deceived, Father, and they are the false disciples, they don't know you, Lord, I pray, Father, that you make dead men and dead women come alive today. And Father, those of us who know you, help us to live for you. Help us have a heart committed to living our faith. Father, help us to stand firm as Christians when others would not. I thank you for this place called Grace Harvest, Father. I thank you for the men and women who unselfishly come and serve here and love you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that this place would always be a place that proclaims the truth. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. In just a moment, Cal will sing and lead us. This is the time, if God is working in your life and calling you to be a member of Grace Harvest, you come and you let the pastor know. I'll be right up here up front.